Brother Jesse's got some thoughts stirring in his heart and mind this morning, and anxious to share them, and I'm anxious to hear them. So let's sit up and listen. Brother Jesse, you can go ahead.
Yes, good morning.
Morning.
I invite your attention this morning to Exodus chapter 17. God is bringing his people out from Egypt. They're on their way to Canaan. How exciting. But in the beginning of chapter 17, there's no water. Very discouraging situation. The people start murmuring. They like in verse 4, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." They were very upset with Moses. "You brought us out here. You haven't made provision of water for us." But it's going down to verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Amalek, descendants of Esau, close relatives, should have been excited that God was bringing close relatives out, bringing them to a promised land. But was there some jealousy there, perhaps, that God had chosen Jacob as being his special people to the neglect of Esau? I don't know, but they came out and made a real nuisance of themselves, took advantage of the people, children of Israel, as they were weary. They came up behind and took some of the most faint, weary ones. Just really, really obnoxious to God the way they did that. Interesting. I wonder how many times Amalek prevailed before they realized that it was Moses' hands up in the air were essential for their victory. How many times did they come down and it's like, "Hey, you see what's going on down there? Get them back up. Hey, there's a connection." I don't know. Nevertheless, very good. Moses crying out to God. And as long as he was crying out to God, God gave them the victory. Very good lesson to us. Don't expect victory if you're not crying out to God for help in the battle. Did the Amalekites notice that when Moses' hands were up, they couldn't prevail, but when Moses' hands came down, they could? Did the Amalekites notice that? We don't know, but imagine this. If the Amalekites notice that, and they get to thinking, you know what? All this fighting down here is of no use as long as Moses' hands are up. We can't get to the man. I know what we'll do. Send a few guys over there and say, "Hey, Hur, Aaron, I want to talk to you. Don't you know you're looking like a fool up there? This is all just a one-man show, don't you realize it? You're up there being Moses' slaves, holding up his hands. It's like, Don't you know there's a battle going on? You need to get down there and fight. What are you anyway? Are you just Moses' yes man up there, just whatever he says, and you're up there to serve him? And what would you think if Aaron and Hur would be like, yeah, they're right. Joshua needs our help. Let's go down and fight. It's like, that's stupid. Because you're going to lose. Because your place is up there holding out Moses' hands. Was it a one-man show? It was a joint effort for God's glory and their own future.
Right.
If it was a one-man show, just what man? One man was it? Was it her up there on top of the mountain holding up with Moses' hand? Was he the one that was the one-man show? Was it Aaron? Was it Joshua who was having a wonderful time down there in the army defeating the enemy? Who was it? Or was it God's show?
Man.
God was prevailing over the enemy as long as God's people were doing what they were supposed to be doing.
Right. Right.
So, we understand that. And so it would be like, you Amalekite, just get back over there by Joshua so he can deal with you. Turn to 1 Samuel 18. We have Jonathan, a very brave man, son of Saul. In a previous chapter, he and his armor bearer are the ones that initiate a battle in which the Philistines are destroyed, are driven back. And then in chapter 17, we have the situation where David and Goliath have their battle. David prevails. And then David is brought to Saul. And in chapter 18 it said, it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Seems like Jonathan basically just gave to David his position. He acknowledged David that he would be the next king, a place that probably Jonathan would otherwise have filled. But it's interesting that Jonathan and David realized that in the other one was a very noble personality. They were both committed to the good of God's people. And then it's interesting that they made a covenant together. It was because of that kinship, that like-mindedness, that they made this covenant together. And Jonathan was then happy to be a right-hand man to David. Imagine one of Jonathan's friends saying, oh, yeah, David's getting what he wanted. David was just trying to be the Lord. He was just trying to be the head here. It's all going into a one-man show. David's that one man. It's like, you know what? David and I are so like-minded that it really doesn't matter who's leading. We're in this together, and I'm happy to help a king like him. fact, Jonathan probably realized a little bit of what was involved in being a king. And it's like, you know what? David's perfectly qualified for the job. Let him have it. That's what God said anyway. I'm 100% for it. Do we have that type of a spirit? It's like, you know what? As long as your goal is God's goal, your vision is God's vision, I'm fine with being a supporter rather than a leader. The important thing is that God's goal is being sought and accomplished.
Right.
Move over to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. David has some years of running, fleeing from Saul. And we'll get to that after a little bit. But right now, we're years later. We're in with Jehoshaphat. This is after the nation is divided. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. It says in chapter 18, Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. And they went up. But then in chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Jehoshaphat linked himself up with the wicked Ahab for the promotion of a wicked Ahab's kingdom. He's rebuked for it. He shouldn't help those, shouldn't help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord in the sense of furthering them and their agenda. We need to be careful who we endorse, who we link ourselves with, lest we bring wrath upon our own selves and find ourselves be furthering devil and his agenda. We understand too that I don't know if it's at this time or some later time then that Ahab's daughter marries Jehoshaphat's son and causes great problems in the nation of Judah. And yet in Jehoshaphat's day, it seemed like such a thought would maybe have never crossed his mind that Ahab's daughter could cause major problems in Judah. Was he over-secure, perhaps? After all, God had caused him to prosper greatly. But in those careless moments, the groundwork was laid, and the line of David and kingship there was pretty close to being wiped out. We, in our carelessness, may lay the seeds for our children's destruction. to be careful what we think we can handle, but our children may succumb to. Another thought from the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, you have the children of Israel coming back and they're ready to rebuild. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of their captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, we understand that they were adversaries because the Word of God tells us that. But can you picture yourself, one of the children of Israel there in Jerusalem, not knowing that these are adversaries? Okay? Pretend that you don't know that. These people, then they came to Zerubbabel and the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. If you were one of the people there, what would you think? It's like, you know what? Why are our leaders doing this? Why have they said, you cannot help us? It's like, these people, these are natives to the area, they're local people. It's like, we would do well to have the local support here. And our leaders are saying, no, you can't have any part of helping us. But then you read on down, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Oh, their true colors show pretty strong now. Like, they had no interest in the temple being built. These were just sweet words to try and get in there so they could stop it. Question for us to ponder on. Did these lines, this line that Zerubbabel and the other leaders drew, did it make enemies? Did it make enemies, or did it simply reveal the enemies?
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think if we're honest, we will realize that those lines, even though to the unintuned person they would seem unnecessary, it actually was a safeguard that prevented great harm. And that was manifest then by what these people did when they were told no. Mm-hmm. Their true colors showed pretty strong then. Now, back to David in 1 Samuel 25. David spends years fleeing from Saul. This is after he's killed Goliath. This is after he is a well-known person. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Haran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding, of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, Peace be to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. When Nabal's men are talking to Abigail, explaining to her what happened, they say in verse 17, Now therefore know, and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. They cannot reason with him and get anywhere. He is unreasonable. What David had asked was reasonable, but Nabal would not hear it. There have been several reasons why. Not sometime prior to this, Saul had the priests of the Lord killed because of a suspicion that they in some way aided David. Did Nabal ever hear about that? So when David comes asking Nabal for some food, what does Nabal say? Well, you know what? I'm afraid of Saul. I can't help you. I'm afraid if he heard it, he'd do me in. No, he doesn't say that. But I am suspicious he was thinking that. What he says is, Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Come on, Nabal. You never heard of David before? You never heard of who killed that Goliath? You think he's just another runaway servant? Nabal, you're not being honest with the evidence. You're trying to say you don't know what's going on. Your wife sure knows. Your wife has got the whole story. Listen to what she says about him. In verse 28, Abigail's talking to David, and she says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life which with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. And shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. Oh, so she knew that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Yeah, David had a reputation. Abigail had heard about what he had been doing. Abigail seemed to understand that he was in line for the throne, that he had been fighting the Lord's battles. Nabal pretends he doesn't know anything about David. he's not being honest with the evidence. Abel wasn't willing to lay down his life to encourage a right cause. David had been chosen of God to be the next king. And Abel found himself in a hard situation. Does he endorse David? Or does he just pretend to not know anything about David? It's hard to move ahead and find blessing of God unless you're willing to lay down your life for the right. We notice that David acknowledged that God had sent Abigail. Now, either this David was ignorant or deceived, or God had sent Abigail. She had been moved by God to do this, to come to David and to present her supplication to him. And David accepted it. And David said, "Blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood." It wasn't just an acceptance. It was a very happy, a blessed acceptance. Can I accept advice from a woman? If I was about to do some great wrong, like David was, avenging himself, and an Abigail came to me, would I have to persevere and just go ahead and avenge myself? Because after all, if I don't, I'll be giving credit to this advice from a woman. Or do I have enough intelligence to see that sometimes advice coming from a woman is advice direct from God? I mean, direct as it's going to get. Was Abigail a feminist? After all, she's trying to give an appeal to a man. Doesn't that mean she's a feminist? Some people would like to think that. But David had enough intelligence to accept it, to embrace it, and profit from the advice, even though it was from a woman. We do well to should have enough of a hunger for truth that we can accept truth regardless of where it comes from. Hungry for truth? David was. He had just been a little bit misled by his passion at the moment, but he was hungry enough for truth that he recognized it when he heard it. And it's like, thank you, Lord. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. We are building something this morning. And we build with the foundation of the Old Testament scriptures. Occasionally you come across people who despise them as a foundation, but then the top part of their building is not straight either. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, "Then was brought unto him," unto Jesus, "one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good, and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and its fruit corrupt. The tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Were the Pharisees being honest with the evidence? They see Jesus doing these miracles, destroying the works of the devil. In other words, they had people in bondage to the devil and the devil's influence, and they're delivered. And so they look at that and they say, oh, he must be in league with the devil. Where's the evidence for that? Well, we know it's true because we're not one with him. And since we're God's people and he's not one with us, he must be in league with the devil. They were not honest with the evidence. Truth has a way of revealing the true nature of a person. You love it or hate it. Neutral, you cannot remain. So they're driven to operate illogically, contrary to the evidence, because they don't want what the evidence proves.
Right.
And so to the unbiased person, they become disgusting. But Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. That which we do, it's either aiding Jesus in his operations in this world, or it's hindering him. It's right. Seeking to destroy his realm.
Right.
It's one or the other. He talks about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Just exactly what that is, maybe a little bit hard to discern. However, if you attribute to the devil the works of God, if you grieve the Holy Spirit and can persevere in that, do not expect forgiveness.
Yes.
Do not expect to be granted repentance unto life.
Right.
Because you are cutting off the very hope of that ever happening.
Right.
Because
right.
It is the Spirit that would strive with you to help you to understand and embrace the truth. Mm-hmm. And as you willingly resist that, it's like, who else is going to strive with you?
Right.
Mm-hmm. You have manifest an attitude towards truth, an attitude of disgust. So how do you ever expect to be able to embrace it, or do you even recognize it? You will, in process of time, lose your discernment. keep it in mind that we either gather or scatter. We tend to maybe think that this isn't really one or the other. Well, so it would fit in the category of idle words. But in reality, if it's not for, it's in opposition to. In Mark chapter 9, And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name, and that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life whole than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You see the great blessing there of a cup of cold water, because somebody belongs to Christ. They have need of something, and you're able to be a refreshment to them. God is very pleased with that. It's a way of identifying with Him and His purposes, to endorse His actions or His what He's doing. We cannot actually reach out and touch God as a human being. However, we can reach out and bless, minister to His people, and God takes that as a personal ministering to Him. We see too the offending of one of these little ones, a converted person who is seeking to please God. If you cause somebody like that to stumble, you entice them into a wrong direction, you cause them to fall over something that ought not so to be, God's great wrath upon such a person said you were better off if a millstone had been hanged about your neck and you were cast into the sea. That's a pretty hopeless situation, but he's saying, you know what? On judgment day, when it all comes clear to you how great your offense was, you would have preferred that treatment over what you're going to receive. We see too, if some member of my body causes me to turn away from God, I would have been better off living a handicapped life than to have that happen. A handicapped life, I mean. Too often it's easy to forget the seriousness of an eternity for the sake of temporal convenience. It's like, no, if this is a serious threat to my spiritual well-being, I'd be better off handicapped in this life or limping on one foot, if that's what it takes to be successful and to find grace in God's eyes. But the seriousness also of stumbling another, God's wrath will be poured out on such people. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, thinking about ministering to God's people, God taking it as a personal ministering to Him. Second Timothy. You know anything about Onesiphorus?
Like,
what? Who is he? We really wouldn't know much about him, would we? Except he was the Apostle Paul's yes man. What? It says in chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Here was a man that we have his name here because he was an encourager to the Apostle Paul. And you think God's going to remember that on Judgment Day? Oh, yes. Paul prays for him that he may find mercy that day because he wasn't ashamed to be associated with Paul. In fact, he went to great difficulty to find Paul when he was in Rome and to be an encouragement to him. In a time when Paul's other friends was like, where were they? Onesiphorus wasn't a Paul. In other words, he wasn't the traveling evangelist like Paul was. But he had enough discernment to understand that Paul was doing the work of the Lord, and as such, he should be encouraged. You could say he was Paul's yes man, an encourager whenever he had the opportunity. So we have his name recorded here. We have a few things to say just briefly to a Mr. Polonek who has decided that we are something to oppose. I'd like to share a few thoughts with him. He has asked that I not contact him directly with such information as this, unless it be a complete refutation of all his accusations, and I think that would be poor stewardship of his time and my time to do so. He has labeled me as Mark Boland's yes man. I'd like to try that title for a while. It may be one of the more accurate accusations he has to make, or I hope it is. He meant it as a very degrading term, I believe. I think he meant it that when Mark speaks, I turn my brain off and it's just an automatic yes, sir. I deny that as a fact. My mind is not turned off. I actually scrutinize very closely what he says. And that is a large reason why I have gained so much understanding the last number of years. He would do well to do likewise. He says that Mark has ill regard to be tested as Paul was in Acts 17. And it's referring there to, I'll just get it and read it. I believe he's referring to, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scripture daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also the honorable women." Okay. He refused to be tested as Paul was in Acts 17. They were testing Paul by the Old Testament scriptures. And they saw by the Old Testament scriptures that yes, indeed, Paul was a messenger from God, because what he was teaching lined up with that. Mr. Polonek would rather not be tested by the Old Testament scriptures. If it gets too tight of a situation, he will just say, well, that was Old Testament, we're in the new. For example, with Abigail, he will say, well, you know, when it comes right down to it, well, she was Old Testament. The New Testament recalls to something a little different, and therefore, as far as discerning what feminism is and is not, Abigail is really not, doesn't come into the equation, because she's not a good role model for New Testament women. I would differ with that. I would say that if the circumstances are the same, that the same response would still be pleasing to God.
Amen.
So your understanding of what is and is not feminist must make Abigail fit in somewhere.
That's right.
Not just as an old discounted piece of foundation. He says that we hold to traditions of men, thus making our worship of God void. He finds that in... And he gives Mark 7 as the proof of that. And if you look in Mark 7, he says, Jesus said, he's talking about the Pharisees who come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be that would say, I've received a hold. Okay, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why not walk thy disciples not according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, and teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And it goes on to say, well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And then he gives an example how they were actually, their own tradition allowed the very opposite of what God commanded. And yet, so it's like, why do their traditions make void their worship of God? It's because it is in direct conflict with.
Right.
Now, if you were to establish traditions that in no way conflicted with the Word of God, would that make your worship of God void? It's like, how could it? It would only make it void if you're placing your traditions on a higher plane than God's commandments. He says, Mr. Pollack perceives that we are uniting with the Catholics, that we are becoming, uniting with. And his evidence of that is, we had a Roman Catholic priest in our meeting one time. Somehow that proves that we are joining with them. All right. We're also accused of being partial and numerous other things. Now, if I understand right, our church sign says everyone welcome. Is that true or not? It's true. We've proven it. We allow a Roman Catholic priest to come and sit in. We allow Hindus. We allow Muslims. We allow numerous different belief systems to come and learn. All right? Come and learn. Not come and teach. Come and learn. We're honest. Everyone welcome to come and learn. Mr. Polonek, welcome to come and learn. Come and teach? No. Not until you demonstrate that you are going to be teaching something worth listening to.
Right.
All right. Jesus or Paul, where do you ever see them becoming involved in politics or having anything to say about politics? All right. We are commanded to pray for our civil leaders. We are commanded to pay the taxes that we owe to them. We are commanded to obey them. But where's the logic that says we can never talk about anything they did? Imagine that. We're praying for them that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. We're paying them to make that possible. We're obeying them as it's pleasing to God and that's conducive to helping that other stuff become possible. But don't say a word about what they're doing. Okay. He doesn't actually ever state how many families he has successfully prevented from coming here. But he implies that he has been instrumental in doing so. According to our understanding, that means he has offended. If these families were seeking God and striving to be pleasing to God, and he's done that, he has offended them. He has caused them to stumble. And as such, he is setting himself up to receive wrath from God.
Yes.
He would do well to consider what he's doing, because we understand that that is what he's doing when he is stumbling these families. He has a problem with us thinking that Sunday is a good biblical day on which to meet and worship. He believes you should meet together as the Spirit leads. Well, that is wonderful. We believe that the Spirit has led us to meet together on Sunday.
Exactly.
So, I think we're obeying that. But, my question to him would be, when was the last time that the Spirit led him to meet together? Has it been any time recent? Mr. Polinick will tell me this, and maybe he's sorry by now, but and I'd like to help you, okay, Mr. Polinick? I'm hoping that you'll be looking in the mirror this morning and seeing yourself. He told me, I really wish that we could unite with and support LFCF and those there. But until you and Mark repent, it is a Galatians 2, Peter and Paul situation, a rebuke for the truth's sake. With everything else in mind, as far as his grievances against what we do here and everything that goes on, I have to wonder, what do you want to unite with and support? From what I perceive, you think the whole thing is trash. So why would you want to unite and support it? If Mark and I could just repent. Repent of what? Well, he'd like to show us. But what do you want to unite with, Mr. Polinick? You want to unite with a one-man show? No, you don't. You have that where you are. You have a one-man show right where you are. You don't have to go anywhere for that. He strives hard to tear down. It's easy to tear things down.
All right.
You could come over to my garden and just point out numerous problems with it. And it's like, yeah, here, let me show you a few more. except in this situation I wouldn't bother, because until you demonstrate that you can do better,
amen,
unless the pointing out of a few flaws is to help you do better, what's the point?
Yes.
It's easy to tear down, but build something better.
Yes.
You wanna find fault with your parents? Well, be a better parent.
Amen. Right.
And then he'll straighten them out. But to just tear down and never build anything, it's like, you really don't know what you're talking about yet.
Right.
You would find fault anywhere that there's human beings. On Judgment Day, I hope my yes mark label hasn't slipped down too far in my pocket so you can't read it, so that God can't read it. Because if God on Judgment Day sees me as his yes man at LFCF, I consider that a compliment. But it has a tendency to want to slide down. Get up where you belong. So I accept his label of being a yes man to what's taking place here. Does that mean everything is noble? Everything is as it ought to be? No. But it means that there's a vision here that is worth saying yes to.
Right.
And is worth supporting. It's that which I believe has a future. Whereas the Amalekites, they don't offer a future. They may be able to come up and talk nice. They may be able to come up and say, let's help you build. They don't have the same vision. If this is a one-man show, so what? So what? As long as it's God that's being shown, what other show would you want? Thank you for listening, and Mr. Polanek, I pray for your awakening.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jesse. Better to be a yes man than no man at all, right?
Right. That's right.
Let's stand together. The reason I consult Jesse and talk with Jesse and seek his approval is because his yes is important to me. Because we're comrades. And before we handed out the contract, I went over there. Aaron was with me. Went over there and I wanted him to read it. I wanted to know what he thought about it. Because if he sees it the way I see it, that gives assurance. That's holding up my hand and encouraging me and letting me know that this isn't just some idea that maybe has holes, but Brother Jesse's good at evaluating. He's my best proofreader. He'll find stuff that others don't find, and that's valuable. And so we might just start calling him Onesiphorus. Maybe that'd be a good Brother Onesiphorus.
I don't know. I found her in the Bible there, and I liked it up there on the mountain of Moses.
So, anyways, we're all in this together.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
You know, the lording over Bishop. Yeah, I felt that way this morning when I was sweeping the floors and vacuuming the rugs and paying the electric bill. The lording over Bishop.
An accusation like that would only come from someone who hasn't been here or whose eyes were closed when they were here.
Mm-hmm. He's been invited many times. He's afraid to show up here because we want to talk to him. He just wants to sit back and shoot his little cyber missiles, and he doesn't want to talk. and he won't. We'll meet him anywhere. He don't want to talk. His glory is in his shame, and the only thing that his only claim to fame is having built nothing, but criticized everybody else who ever built anything, and that's why he steams over the fact that years ago I called him a hippie. Because a spiritual hippie is someone who's wanting to tear down the establishment. The hippies, what did the hippies ever build? All they want to do is tear down, criticize, rebel. They never really accomplished anything. Okay? They just destroyed a lot. And that's the category he is spiritually, and it's a sad thing. I told him last time I corresponded with him that we forgive and forget if he changes ways. And it's a sad thing. He needs prayer. He's had a life of failure behind him. And trying to tear other people down is no way to change that. It's not the way to do it. Paul said he wouldn't build on another man's foundation, much less tear down everybody around him. Paul went out there and built something of his own. He went out there and accomplished something. The intruders in 1 Corinthians, the intruders in the Corinthian church, were trying to build on another man's foundation. Okay? In order for them to build on Paul's foundation, they had to tear down Paul. And so Paul said, I don't do that. He said, I'm not that kind of person. And we don't want to be that kind of person. Any thoughts before we pray? Let's remain standing and take these things to the Lord in prayer. And let's pray for Jim Polonek. Pray that God would help him to see his error and humble himself. And let's also consider what Brother Jesse said this morning. There's a lot of principles in there that we need to absorb. Otherwise, we're really no better than the Polonek's out there who always looking down, criticizing. In order to pump himself up, he's got to pull other people down. And we don't want to be like that in any area of life. Let's pray.